Amen. If you would, remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Joshua 5, beginning of verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Good to see you this morning. Sometimes you look forward to a passage of Scripture and preaching a passage of Scripture, and you get to that passage of Scripture and you go, "What was I thinking?" This is one of the more intriguing passages of Scripture, not only in the book of Joshua, but I think in the entire New Testament. We could spend weeks looking at this. We're not going to do that, but I hope to maybe touch on a few things that will encourage you to dive deeper. You remember last week we looked at the first portions of Joshua chapter 5, where after they had crossed the Jordan River, the Lord told Joshua to circumcise all Israel. And after they were circumcised, they observed the Passover in the Promised Land for the first time. And we talked about that in the context or the title of A Priority of Holiness. We serve a holy God, and he requires that his people walk in holiness as well. "Be holy, for I am holy," he says in Leviticus, not once but twice. Jesus in the New Testament said, "Be perfect, therefore, for your heavenly Father is perfect," or "as your heavenly Father is perfect." So he calls us to a very high standard. And it was no different with the children of Israel. The people of Israel were God's chosen people. They were, in a sense, they represented his power and his might and his holiness on the earth. And if you remember, they were to be a light to all the other nations, and they ultimately failed at that. But the true Israel, Christ, succeeded where they failed, and we're thankful for that. Nevertheless, holiness continues to be something that is very important. And we see in this encounter that Joshua has with this strange, we'll just call him a stranger to begin with, we see that holiness is where he is being led. There is this encounter, but it is an encounter with holiness. And so we can't put that aside. We can't forget about that, because God called Israel to walk in holiness, and God calls us as his people in Christ to walk in holiness, to pursue what is right. He justifies us in Christ, declares us righteous. He sanctifies us. Scripture says we are sanctified, and we are being sanctified. We are being set apart. We are being made holy. And yet he has already declared us to be so. And so when we talk about a holy encounter, we're not talking about something that should be altogether foreign to us. Although this particular encounter, I don't know that many of us have had this particular type of encounter before. Maybe you have. I'm not here to debate that with you. I'm not one that says these things never happen anymore. I don't think we should look for it as the norm, but God will do as he pleases. And so let's not say God can't do that. God can do anything. Nothing is impossible with him. So as you look at this passage, it's a short passage, and we'll try to deal with it in as brief a manner as possible. I didn't hear any chuckles. Good. This really doesn't require an outline, but I wanted to give you an outline so you kind of You can kind of have some place to hang some stuff. There are three points, but the main point is going to be the second point, and it's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. So let's just jump right in. Let's look at this passage. The first thing I want us to see is Joshua's interrogation of a stranger. His interrogation of a stranger. We find out in verse 13 that Joshua was by Jericho. Now we know that they had camped on the edge of Jericho, the region of Jericho. We don't know exactly how far they were from the city, but it tells us that Joshua was by Jericho. What was he doing by Jericho? How close was he? Well, we don't know for sure. Most of the commentaries that I looked at took one of two positions. Some said he was praying and meditating. He had gone away from the people and he was praying and meditating. Others said because he was the commander of the Israeli forces, he was going to be leading the people into battle. And as far as we know, he hadn't received any kind of battle plans yet. He was doing some reconnaissance. He wasn't not trusting the Lord, but if you're called to lead the people into battle, then you should know what you're getting into. And so there's a very good chance that he was doing reconnaissance. He was looking, finding the weak spots. Jericho was well fortified. And so he may have been checking that out. I think probably both were going on. I don't think it has to be one or the other. But he was by himself. Now, was it in the morning? Was it in the evening? Daylight, dark? Don't know. I always envision it in the dark because it's more dramatic. But I don't know that that's necessarily the way that God works. But in any case, he was by Jericho, by himself. And I imagine he is mulling things over and he's thinking to himself and he's processing things. Maybe he's meditating on scripture, reciting it. And he looks up and there's a man standing in front of him. And this man has a sword drawn. Now, if we saw that today, I'm just going to tell you, I'd probably pass out. Because we don't see people carrying swords around very much, okay? I know a few people who like swords and they would carry them around if they could get away with it, but typically we don't see that. It was a little more common now, but this was not something that Joshua was anticipated. Now, we're going to talk more in just a minute about that drawn sword. But for now, just envision this. Joshua looks up from him and he's kind of in another place and he looks up and suddenly there's this man standing in front of him with a sword. He doesn't know where he came from. He doesn't know whether he's friendly. He doesn't know anything about him. I suspect this, I'm going to label this as speculation right now. I suspect that this was an imposing figure. Okay, we're not really told much about him other than he was a man with a sword. But Joshua seems to be impressed with him. Intimidated? Maybe. Certainly, he's giving him proper respect. Remember that in the Promised Land, they had seen the sons of Anak. They had seen giants. And so, it's possible that this man looked pretty imposing. Maybe he was tall. I don't know. We're not really told. But we know that Joshua went, who is this? In my mind, I'm thinking Joshua's going, okay, if he's an enemy, that's not good. But man, if he's fighting for us, we got another good guy fighting for us, a big warrior. And so he asks, interrogation, okay, because he doesn't know where he came from, right? So he says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? It's a pretty straightforward question. It's a good question, right? We need to know. Listen, dude, are you going to come at me or are you on my side? I need to know whether I need to do battle with you now or whether you're going to come and battle beside me. He's assessing the situation. He's a good military commander. He's doing what he is supposed to do. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? That's the extent of the interrogation. Because what happens next totally flips the conversation. Joshua becomes not aggressor, might seem like a tough term, but he is no longer leading this conversation after this point. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Thus ends the interrogation of this stranger. The second thing we see, well, we're already on point two. The second thing that we see, the identification of Yahweh's commander. This answer, it cracks me up. How many times have you asked somebody a question that is not a yes or no question and you get a yes or no answer? Do you want mustard or mayo? Yes. Do you want to go to Lawton or to Oklahoma City? Yes. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Point of order, sir. That wasn't a yes or no question. No, he says. Who is this? Who is this man that appears to Joshua? Is he a man? Is he an angel? Or is he perhaps someone greater? Well, I want to kind of walk through this, and you probably already have an idea of how you would understand this passage, but I want to kind of make an argument here. John MacArthur says all preaching is making an argument. We're proclaiming truth and then showing from other portions of Scripture why that is the case. We're declaring something and we're saying, and this is why. This is one of the things that I teach my kids in English. I try to teach my kids in English class, and they loathe it. You can't just tell me why. You have to tell me what you believe or what you think. You have to tell me why. And so that's what we're going to try to do in this next few minutes. Who is this commander of the army of the Lord? He says, you for us or our adversaries? No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Woo. Okay. So in most cases in the Old Testament, we're going to do a little bit of looking at, and so follow me if you can, write some things down. You don't have to turn to all these passages of Scripture. I'm not going to read them all, but I want to lay out a little bit of a case here. In most general cases in the Old Testament, in other words, generally speaking, when the phrase commander of the army is used, it refers to one with supreme military authority, but who is subordinate to another, such as a king. And so this is a military commander. It would be the highest general in the army who's still answerable to the commander in chief. And so this is a person of high rank. This is a person with a lot of authority, but he submits to someone else. He listens to someone else. In this case, he's going to listen to the one to whose army he commands. So, this phrase, commander of the army, most of the time, I mean, we see it a lot. It refers usually to just normal people. However, there is one instance where this phrase, commander of the army, is used to refer specifically to not just a divine being, but where it is used specifically to refer to God. And that is in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. And the phrase there, as I said, refers to God himself. You won't recognize it in the English translation. In Daniel, it is translated, the prince of the host. But it's the same idea. When you see army or host, that's the same idea. And in Daniel, it's referring to God himself. So we have at least one place where this is used specifically of God. But we also have numerous other instances where it's used of just other commanders in general. Okay? Now, the army being commanded is Yahweh's army. And that phrase isn't the army of the Lord is not really used a lot. One of the places where it is used, and it's used in its plural form, is in Exodus 12:41. And there, it refers to the Israelites. Exodus 12:41. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord, the armies of the Lord, went out of the land of Egypt. And so we have this description of the army of the Lord, and it's referring to Israel, the hosts of Israel, the people of Israel going out of Egypt. It's not even necessarily militaristic in that sense, okay? But it's the army of the Lord, the people of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord, and they're leaving Egypt. In other places, Israel is referred to as God's army or the Lord's hosts. Exodus 7, 1 Samuel 17, 15 are a couple of examples. Now, if this is the case, and we're referring to the army of the Lord as Israel, then it's technically not incorrect for us to say that Moses, and especially Joshua, had been the commander of the army of the Lord. We don't ever see that, as far as I know, but technically would be right. However, it is also common in the Old Testament to see God referred to as the Lord of hosts, and the hosts in these instances are, first of all, stars. We see this in Genesis 2:1, Isaiah 40:26, the stars, the hosts of heaven, as in the heavenly bodies, the planets, the stars, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. But hosts are also referring to angelic beings. So it could be stars, or it could be angelic beings. We see this in 1 Kings 22:19, Psalm 103:19 through 21. There are others, of course, but I'm just giving you a couple of examples. And so what we have here is we have to make a determination, because whoever this commander of the army of the Lord is, we also have to understand who he is commanding. What army is he talking about here? Is it Israel? Is he coming to replace Joshua? Or is it something different? Is it the host of heaven that he is commander of? Well, there is no indication that this commander has come to displace Joshua. We don't see that, and Joshua continues to lead Israel. However, it is impossible to miss the deference that Joshua gives to this commander. In other words, when he says, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord, now I have come," what does he do? He falls on his face and he worships. He readily acknowledges this commander's superiority by doing so. This word worship, it's paying homage or paying respect. It doesn't necessarily mean worship like we would worship God. It can, but it doesn't have to mean that. And then he seeks direction. So he falls on his face, worships, pays respects, and then he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And we hear the word Lord and we go, "Oh." Well, there are two things that I think we need to note here. I hope you're staying with me. I know this is like, really, I didn't come to hear a lecture this morning. Sorry, just got to work through this. Two things I wanted you to note here. First of all, although Joshua appears to worship this being, as I said, this may also simply be a sign of submission to one of higher rank. It's really unclear what Joshua's intent is, at least from reading this particular section. Read it isolated from the rest of it, we can't really tell. Secondly, he refers to this being as my Lord. Now, The term my Lord is a term used to refer to human superiors. He does not use the title for God. It's related. The title for God would have been Adonai. He does not use that. It's a related term, but it's not the same one. He is not at this point acknowledging that he is speaking to God. He simply sees him as a superior. We almost get the sense at this point that Joshua is unclear exactly who he's dealing with. He's got some idea, and he knows this person is far superior to him, but he doesn't know exactly who he is dealing with. And so he's deferring to him. He is paying respect to him. But I think it's safe for us to say at this point that Joshua knows he's not dealing with a human being. He's not dealing with a man. He's dealing with some kind of divine being. Is this an angel? Or what are we dealing with here? We're not sure. But what happens next is going to bring, I think, everything into great clarity. It's going to answer all the questions, okay? So, in response to Joshua's question, what does my Lord say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this should sound familiar. We should recognize this right away. It's been said before. In Exodus chapter 3, you can turn there or you can just listen to what I'm going to read. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is in Midian. He's tending the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law. And he sees up on the mountain a strange light. Moses was keeping flock, and his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Can you hear Charlton Heston's, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Every time I read this, I can only hear it in Charlton Heston's voice. When the Lord saw he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, he being God, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, a couple of things here. We see in this passage, we see the angel of the Lord, and then we hear the Lord, which is Yahweh. But in that same sentence, it's in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside, when Yahweh saw that he had turned aside to see, Elohim called to him. Why does it call him Elohim at that point? Because in the story, he hasn't yet revealed himself by that name. And we see the name used all the way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Well, we're just in Exodus at this point. And those who are reading it understand, because they were Jewish, they understand this is the covenant God. This is Yahweh. But Moses doesn't know him by that name yet. And so he doesn't say, yeah, I'm Yahweh. He says, I'm God. But it's God speaking to him. Okay? So, I want you to see this. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Angel of the Lord, in the midst of the fire, in a bush. Okay? And then it tells us, God called him out of the bush. The angel of the Lord was in the bush. God called him out of the bush. and said to him, I am the God of your father. Now, I think it's reasonable to conclude at this point, in the story of Exodus, the angel of the Lord is Yahweh, I think. And so I think it's reasonable for us to conclude, given the similarities of the Exodus account to this account, I think it's safe to conclude that the commander of the army of the Lord, there's a good chance that we're talking about the same being here. Okay? It's reasonable to conclude that the commander of the army of the Lord is the angel of the Lord. Well, you took a long time getting there. Well, I just want to be thorough, okay? I want to give you this quote because I thought this quote was very helpful. Sherry's going to put it up on the screen, and if it's not up there, it's my fault, not hers. This is David Howard in the New American Commentary, and he says this, because of the close association of the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself in many passages of Scripture, many students have wondered about the precise identity of this angel. Essentially, there are three options. It is simply an angel with a special commission. Two, it may be a momentary descent of God himself into visibility. Or three, it may be the Logos himself, that is Christ, a kind of temporary pre-incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Because of the close relationship, even alternation of the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself, it would seem that the first option is not adequate. This is not just, when it says the angel of the Lord, we're not just talking about an angel. It's a specific angel of the Lord. The angel represents God himself in very real ways. Now, angel means messenger. Malak, I think, is the word in Hebrew, and it has the same idea there. It's a messenger, one who speaks on behalf of. But when we talk about the angel of the Lord, and you can look this up in Scripture, a lot of different places to look and a lot of ways you can do that. In fact, I'll give you a book here in a minute. When it talks about the angel of the Lord, a lot of times what we see is there is little distinction between Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh, between the Lord and the angel of the Lord. So that at one time, it seems like the angel of the Lord is speaking, and in the next moment, it seems like the Lord is speaking, and yet nothing has changed. And so most people have concluded that this is some special appearance of Yahweh himself. He's accommodating man. We see this with Hagar in Genesis 16. Just a few chapters later, we see it, we see it a little bit later, when Abraham entertains the three men just before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. See it lots of places. Run a search on the angel of the Lord. You'll be surprised at what you come up with. Now, this is where I get off easy. We don't have the time this morning to fully delve into the angel of the Lord discussion. That would be awesome. And most of you would go to sleep. Those of you who aren't already asleep. For those interested in a fuller discussion of the identity of the angel of the Lord, I want to recommend a book to you. It is The Angel of the Lord, A Biblical, Historical, and Theological Study by Douglas Van Dorn and Matt Foreman. It is an exhaustive treatment of this subject. Now, if you aren't inclined to read a 500-page book on this topic, I will this afternoon, if I remember, I will post two podcasts on our Facebook page that it's these two authors discussing this book on the White Horse Inn. Very helpful, very interesting. This is a fascinating topic, and I think it will be tremendously enlightening for you to do that. Again, this is a pretty deep topic, and just the podcasts themselves will have you going, wait a minute, what goes where and what and how and what? But I think it's worth the time to do that. Now, that's not our primary purpose in this text this morning, so we're going to leave it kind of there. But I want you to see that the commander of the army of the Lord is not just a man. And it is not just an angel. We basically have two options. And I am convinced personally, or I am inclined, I will say that. Let's say convinced is a, man, that's a final word, and I'm not quite there yet. But I am inclined to view the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Logos. And so I view the commander of the army of the Lord as the second person of the Trinity, Christ himself. Well, how do you get that? Listen, you don't have to think the way that I do, but I want to give you maybe a couple of other things to think about here. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 24. This is what Yahweh says. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. So, he sends lots of angels. He does. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for, listen to this, he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Just a simple question here. Who has the power to forgive sins? As far as I know, it's Yahweh. He's the one who forgives sins. He's the one who pardons transgressions. Now he says, my name is in him. Okay? He goes on, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And he says again, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which is where they are now, I will blot them out. So two times in this passage, he talks about the angel that he is sending that's going ahead of them. Okay, so why do you think that has anything to do with Jesus? Jude only has one chapter. Jude 5, he writes, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, there is a textual variant here. If you read the NIV, it will read the Lord. If you read the ESV, it will say Jesus. Let me read you another one. 1 Corinthians 10:9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Who? Who is them? Some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. The people of Israel in the wilderness. It says they put Christ to the test. Now, at the very least, we have a Christ being equal with Yahweh. Christ is Yahweh, at the very least. But I don't think it's a stretch at all for us to conclude then that this angel was in some form Christ before he took on human flesh. And if we make that conclusion, and we conclude, and I do, you don't have to agree with me, but I do conclude that this commander is the same as the angel of the Lord. If we make that conclusion, I want you to see one other detail. That's what I'm asserting. Joshua meets Joshua. Right? Because their names mean the same thing. Joshua and Jesus. It's the same name. Now, he doesn't know him as Jesus yet. He hasn't taken on the name Jesus, but this is who we're dealing with, I believe. One other detail, we haven't talked about it yet. I told you we'd come back to it. We're going to come back to it. Remember the warrior that we mentioned at the beginning. Remember the man who was standing there and he had his sword drawn. Okay. Check this out. Since I have concluded, and I hope maybe at least you're somewhat convinced, that we're dealing with the angel of the Lord here, I want you to see two other instances in Scripture that are instructive because they also show the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. Numbers 22. Numbers 22, verses 21 and 31. This is Balaam. Balak is trying to get Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And every time he tries to curse them, all he ends up doing is blessing them because God won't let him curse them. And he tells them, I'm not going with you. I can't curse them. God won't let me curse them. And they finally convince him to go. And he's riding his donkey. You remember this story. Numbers 22, verse 23. He's riding his donkey, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey does what you and I would do. Oh, no. And he tries to do everything, and Balaam is whipping that donkey and beating that donkey. He would move and the angel of the Lord would move. He would move and the angel of the Lord would move. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. Funny you should mention swords. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Okay, can we just pause for a second? He answered a talking donkey. This is not Shrek. This is the Bible. He answered a talking donkey. Hey, I've been with you your whole life. I can hear Eddie Murphy's voice saying that. I can hear you. I've been your donkey for your whole life. Have I ever done anything like this before? No. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. 1 Chronicles 21:16. David thought it would be a good idea to count all the people, even though God had told him not to. I think it'll be okay. It was not okay. And God is very angry with him. In 1 Chronicles 21:16, David lifted his eyes and saw, guess who? The angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Can you guess what David did? Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. This is the only three times that I am aware of that the angel of the Lord, if you take Joshua chapter 5, which I do, to be the angel of the Lord, it's the only three times we see the angel of the Lord standing with a drawn sword. I think there's a couple of things that we need to take away from that. First, note the reactions of Balaam and David and the elders upon seeing the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. It is exactly the same response as we see from Joshua. Exactly the same. This is more evidence that the commander of the army of the Lord is the angel of the Lord. They're acting in exactly the same way to the same sight. Secondly, the drawn sword in the hand of the angel of the Lord indicates that he and the hosts of heaven are ready for battle. But there is more. In the other two instances that we looked at, with Balaam and with David, the drawn sword meant that judgment was imminent. And here, it is absolutely no different. The only difference is on whom the judgment is falling. Because in both of those instances, the one who fell on his face were the ones that were subject to judgment. In this case, however, it's slightly different. The drawn sword in the hand of the commander of the army of the Lord tells Joshua, and it tells us, that the conquest that is about to take place is holy, it is righteous, and in it Yahweh will execute judgment on the people and the gods of Canaan. This is a powerful message to Joshua. Joshua is not under judgment at this point, but he is to understand that this commander of the army of the Lord is coming to render God's judgment on the people of the land of Canaan. In that way, he is going to fight for Israel. In that way, they are going to drive the people out. They are going to devote the people to destruction. And so the commander of the army of the Lord is going to go before them, and he's going to fight. And so when we talk about the identity of the commander of the army of the Lord, do you have to say, yes, this is definitely Jesus? You don't have to go that far. Some people don't. I think it's pretty compelling. But I think you have to acknowledge that this is not an ordinary angel. This is not just an angel that came to bear a message. This is some kind of appearance of Yahweh himself. And it is a holy encounter. In the same way that Moses was to remove his sandals, Joshua is to remove his sandals. Why? Because he is in the presence of Yahweh. And not just the presence that dammed the river. He is in a visible presence of Yahweh. There's a Hebrew word that is used there that is different from the other presence. It's face to face. And he is seeing Yahweh, in a sense, face to face. Not the fullness of Yahweh, but he's seeing Yahweh nonetheless. And this is one of the other reasons why I think this is a pre-incarnate Christ. Because what does Colossians tell us? That Jesus is, he is the image of the invisible God. And this angel seems to be just that. And so whether he initially fell on his face to worship Yahweh or simply paying reverence, at this point, when he says, take your shoes off, I think at that point, Joseph says, oh, I'm in the presence of the Lord. This is the Lord. Now, finally, wow, that took a lot longer than I thought it would. Finally, what are the implications of this encounter? Because this is a pretty big deal. You don't just see the commander of the army of the Lord. You just don't meet the angel of the Lord and go, well, that was awesome. Okay, let's go have a Coke. I think there's a few things we need to take away from this. First of all, let's go back to the beginning. Joshua's question was the wrong question. He was right to ask, but it was the wrong question. He assumed the stranger would have allegiance either to Israel or to Israel's enemies. This was an incorrect assumption. It is true that the commander of the army of the Lord would lead Yahweh's armies to fight for Israel. But his allegiance was to Yahweh. It was not to Israel. It was not to Israel's enemies. His allegiance was to Yahweh. So when he said no, he was like, mm-mm. There's a third answer. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. My allegiance is to Yahweh alone. So while, as long as Israel was obedient, the commander of the army of the Lord would marshal his armies to fight for Israel. When Israel disobeyed, and we see this happen at Ai, he does not go before them. He does not fight for them, and things don't go well. In fact, one could argue that the army of the Lord might actually be used to bring judgment on a sinful, rebellious Israel. It was pretty providential, Randy, that you posted the quote from Abraham Lincoln. I was thinking of that, and then it popped up on my Facebook feed. Lincoln said, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side." And that is what we're talking about here. The angel said, "You're missing the bigger point here. This is about Yahweh. God is always right. We need to make sure that we are on God's side. We don't need to check to see, is God on our side?" That's thinking backward. One of the other things that this encounter does, besides expose some kind of wrong thinking, and hopefully in us too, but it also confirms that Yahweh was with Joshua as he had been with Moses. We've talked about it, but that burning bush episode in Exodus 3 is almost a carbon copy of what we see with Joshua. And it's intended to be so, I think. The two encounters with the angel of the Lord mark the beginning and the end of the Exodus narrative. And also, it marks both of these men as having this special calling of the Lord on them to lead God's people. This is similar to what we've seen with circumcision, the Passover, the crossing of the bodies of water, the Red Sea and the Jordan. These two appearances mark the beginning and the end of the Exodus and the years of wandering. So all the things, all those signs that they had at the beginning of the Exodus were repeated at the end of the Exodus, and almost in reverse order. And we have now a new leader, and God has already exalted Joshua in the eyes of the people. But now he's saying, "Joshua, I want you to understand, as I was with Moses, so I am with you in the very same way." This also should remind us that as we read Scripture, we should note repetition. We should note patterns. God repeats himself in word and deed to remind us of his character, to remind us of his faithfulness, to remind us of his consistency. God is the same. He does not change. And this repetition that we see in Scripture confirms that to us. Also, we see in this holy encounter a confirmation that Yahweh would fight for Israel. Joshua, at this point, is prepared to receive the instructions concerning the first battle in the Promised Land, the Battle of Jericho. In fact, that's the very next thing we see in the passage of Scripture. And so maybe this is why the commander of the army of the Lord said, "Now I have come." It's not that he wasn't there before, but he appears to Joshua at this moment to say, and it appears to him as the commander of the army of the Lord to say, "It's time to roll. It's time to fight." The time had come for the conquest to begin, and Joshua's visit was to confirm that the battle was the Lord's and that he need but obey the word of the Lord. Now, there are some differences of opinion on the relationship between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, but I'm going to submit to you Now, I think it's the same thing we see with Moses. The Lord, angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, take off your shoes, and then he gives him instruction. The angel of the Lord appears to Joshua, says, take off your shoes. And if you follow to chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord is instructing the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, but the Lord is instructing Joshua. You don't have these chapter markings in the original. Some people believe it's a different thing, but I think we see this consistency. This was telling Joshua, it's time to go. I'm going to fight for you. I, the commander of the army of the Lord, we're going before you. And then he gives him the directions, which are more ritualistic than militaristic. Strange. Again, we're not really talking about military plans. We're going to march around the city. That's it. Blow your trumpet, march around the city, but nobody's saying anything. We'll look at that next week. Yahweh was going to fight for Israel. And Joshua, if he had any doubt before, certainly had no doubt at this point. Finally, I think this is a reminder that this is more than a physical battle. We talked about the cosmic conflict. Gosh, it seems like forever ago. We talked about the cosmic conflict, what's going on, how it began in the garden, and it continues. And so for Israel, while there were visible physical enemies that were to be devoted to destruction, and there were a lot of them, behind those people groups lay powers and principalities that needed to be dealt with. The commander of the army of the Lord went before them to do battle with the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we see these forces talked about in Ephesians 6. The commander of the army of the Lord and the Lord's armies, they did battle in the heavenly realm. And Israel was to do battle in the physical realm. Now, the Lord still did a lot of work for them in the physical realm, but there's a spiritual battle that was going on too, and we can't lose sight of that. Now, as followers of Christ, as those who are in Christ, we have the power within us, that same power in the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ has gone before us. He has fought the victory. He has won the victory. He has placed his spirit within us. And as the Israelites obeyed and engaged the enemy, so we must engage. The battle may look different, but the evil we face is the same. Except we face a defeated enemy. The army of darkness has been defeated. Even though they are still scrapping, they have been defeated by Christ. And so, covered with the armor of God and armed with the sword of the Spirit, we move forward with the gospel of peace, proclaiming it to the nations, because it is the gospel with which we do battle. It's the sword of the Spirit, proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, fighting off the attacks of the enemy. And God uses those things that we are doing, even in this realm, to wage war in the heavenly places. Paul said that's who we're doing battle with. The difference between then and now is they didn't have the Holy Spirit within them. We do. Now, we're not called to go out with literal swords and kill people. We go with the message, the gospel of peace. God seeks to redeem a people. We proclaim peace to those who would hear and turn and repent, just like Rahab. But make no mistake, there is a battle. And just as Joshua in this encounter had to realize it's time, we've got to realize as we look around us, it's time. If we're not engaged, we need to engage. And that looks different for each of us in different ways. But God has equipped us to do what he's called us to do. We shouldn't be frightened. We shouldn't be afraid. We should be bold. Because Christ has won. And so, in a very real sense, we are just like Israel. They had but to obey and watch their enemies fall before them. And as we obey and do battle, the only difference is we pray that as heavenly enemies fall, their earthly counterparts turn in repentance and faith to Christ. That's what we long to see. Not only for their good, but ultimately for the glory of Christ. That's what it's all about. The promised land was ultimately about Yahweh and his faithfulness to his people. And our lives are ultimately about Christ and his faithfulness to us. Did Israel benefit? Certainly. Do we benefit? Certainly. But that's not primary. The primary thing is the glory of God. It is that for which we were created, and it is that for which we have been recreated. And so may God be glorified in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, this morning more than anything that I've handled your word faithfully. And if not, I pray you'd reveal that to me. Show us, Lord, when we err in thinking about your word. God, we praise you for your faithfulness and the way that you continue to encourage and uplift and equip Joshua through this story. And we know that you do the same for us. You encourage and you equip and you uplift us. And even though it may look like we are being trampled on and beaten down, in Christ, we are being lifted up and exalted for his glory and for our ultimate good. And so, Father, I pray that as we think about the world around us and we think about what you'd have us to do and how you'd have us to walk, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us boldness. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't shy away from those difficult conversations. We wouldn't shy away from taking a stand on what is right and true and holy. But God, we'd stand because we want to be on your side. We want to see you exalted. And we do that by holding you forth so the people may see your glory and many will turn to Christ in repentance and faith. That is our prayer, Lord. Redeem a people for yourself, and may it be more and more people each and every moment and each and every day. And Father, would you use us to help bring that about? Not so that we can boast, but so that we can rejoice in what you're doing. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.